I think we are on page 214. And Jesus' self-testimony to his deity, and the subheading is the title, The Son of Man. We will get into Scripture today, but as we look at the Trinity, I think we have to always keep in mind that there are those who have either a misunderstanding, a bad understanding, or no understanding of the Trinity. We know that we run into that with those people that knock on our doors all the time. And it's interesting that if you say to them that you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man or the Son of God, what will the Jehovah's Witnesses respond with? Yes. We believe that too. So definitions biblically make all the difference in the world. And seeing what they believe, say, for instance, with regard to the Trinity, and knowing that their heretical attitude toward the Trinity is really nothing new. There are really no new heresies, just heresies that come back around under different names. That it's interesting that in their understanding of the Trinity, what do they say about Jesus? They say Jesus is a mere man, correct? But it's also interesting that by doing that, they are placing a whole lot of authority and a whole lot of faith in a mere man. And does God ever tell us to put our trust in mere men? No. All right. So the title, Son of Man. Raymond says that there's a lot of literature that's been written up around the Son of Man title in the Gospels, and he's only going to give a brief discussion. I like his definition of brief. And I think we also need to keep in mind that as we go through this, it's interesting that people will say that Jesus never claimed deity for himself. And I've said it before, and to quote Paul in Galatians 1, I'll say it again, his audience certainly understood him to be claiming to be deity. Otherwise, they would not have been attempting to stone him for blasphemy with the things that he said. All right, in the middle of that first paragraph, the sentence that starts, the Son of Man sayings themselves depict the Son of Man figure in three distinct situations, that of his current ministry, that of his suffering at the hands of men, being maltreated, betrayed, executed, and buried, and that of his rising and appearing in glory on the clouds of heaven. Raymond then poses the question, who is this Son of Man? Or are these situations so disparate or different that we must more accurately speak of more than one Son of Man? Page 215. Assuming the authenticity of these sayings as containing... How's your Latin, David? Right. Now, what do you think the last two words are there?
Jesus.
Well, voice of Jesus. Okay. So these are the actual words of Jesus. The church has traditionally understood the phrase the Son of Man as the title Jesus chose as a self-designation precisely because, although assuredly messianic, looking at Daniel 7:13, the title was ambiguous in meaning to the current popular imagination. Let's look at what that word ambiguous means. What does the word ambiguous mean?
Unsure.
Not clear, could have more than one meaning. We could also say it's equivocal in a sense that, it could be taken one way and it could be taken another way. So, this enabled him to claim to be the Messiah with little danger of the current erroneous views being read into it, and by current we mean 2,000 year ago views, before he had the opportunity to infuse it with the full orb content of the messianic task which was foreshadowed in and predicted by the Old Testament. What was Jesus' audience expecting with the coming of the Messiah?
Immediate kingship.
Let's define kingship.
That they would set his kingdom up, by the way, on earth.
What kind of kingdom?
The kingdom, an earthly kingdom where he would rule.
Right, a geopolitical kingdom to replace Rome. Okay, in this case, Rome. All right, that's what the people were expecting. Did Jesus, I guess then we have to ask the question, did Jesus establish his kingdom when he came?
Yes, but he says not in his will.
Yes, he has established his kingdom and not in its full and final consummation. All right. Furthermore, according to the church's traditional understanding, Jesus spelled out his messianic task as the Son of Man precisely in terms of the three situations of serving, suffering, and glory, and applied these situations to himself. The former two being fulfilled in connection with his first advent, the last to be fulfilled first in the lesser or typical coming in judgment, in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, to which probably most Matthew 10:24 and perhaps others refer to, and second in his grand and final apocalyptic revelation in eschatological glory. And just so we know what our terms are, what does eschatological mean? Pardon? Right, relating to the end. That the church was correct when it understood the title as a self-designation of Jesus and when it applied these situations of the Son of Man to Jesus is evident from the following four lines of evidence. But before we do this, let's go to Daniel chapter 7, since Raymond's going to reference Daniel chapter 7 over and over here. We'll start at verse 9, but verses 13 and 14 are the pertinent ones here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's going to be important to remember this not only in the context of the Son of Man sayings, but also when we get to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And Raymond will address that as well. So, these four points here on page 215. Number one, if we were to read Matthew 5:11, the account where Jesus is speaking, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and all and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." He applies the title, the designation Son of Man, to himself in Luke 6:22, where he says, "On account of me," in Matthew 5:11. If we look at Matthew 10:32, that says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." The parallel passage, Luke 12:8, says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." Mark in chapter 8 and Luke 9:18 say, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Matthew 16 says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Here's where people try and make claims that the Bible contradicts itself. Why would they make claims that the Bible contradicts itself here?
They assume the Son of Man is somebody else.
Right. They assume that me or I and the Son of Man are two distinct persons. Could they be? Yes. Are they? No. All right. All right, Mark 8, for instance, 31 and 38 say, Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Luke 9:22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Matthew 16, though, says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Would Jesus' audience have known their Old Testament? You bet they did. So when they're hearing Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, there are going to be questions raised in their eyes. Because can the Son of Man be this guy standing in front of them? They're probably thinking not at this point. So Raymond says clearly the title, at least at times, was simply... Now, why can't he just say synonym? He doesn't say synonym. He he says, paraphrases for I or me, demonstrating that Jesus intended himself as the referent, and always standing in the background was that eschatological or end times figure of Daniel chapter 7. That's the overriding item that we need to keep in mind as we're reading these Son of Man phrases and passages, is that Daniel 7 always has to be kept in mind when we're seeing this phrasing. All right, the second point he makes is, when Judas kissed Jesus, according to Luke 22:48, Jesus asked, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, compare that to Matthew 26. Jesus says, he who has dipped his hand into the dish with me will betray me. He does not say, he who has dipped his hand into the dish with me will betray the Son of Man. He says, me, in Matthew 26. So again, we have me and the Son of Man used synonymously here. His third point is, he quotes a man named Royce Grunler, Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28 is especially instructive on the matter of who the glorified Son of Man is. So as I read this, let's open our Bibles up to Matthew 19 so we can read what is being referenced here. Matthew 19:28 is especially instructive on the matter of who the glorified Son of Man is, for Jesus promises his disciples with the authoritative, truly I say to you that in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Surely Jesus, whom they have followed and in terms of whom they shall reign, will not be excluded from reigning with them. Are there then to be two enthroned central figures? The sense of the passage exegetically would imply that only one central person is assumed, namely Jesus, the Son of Man, and he goes on further. It is likely that non-supernaturalist assumptions lie behind the refusal to allow these sayings, which portray the Son of Man as a glorified divine being, are Jesus' own prophetic vision of his vindication and glorification in the coming judgment. So what is he saying there? That if you want to deny that this is Jesus as the Son of Man sitting on the throne, you have to deny the supernatural. Certainly, he says, there is no suggestion elsewhere in the Gospels that he anticipated any other figure to appear after him. Jesus' point is, I am the last revelation. In fact, among the Markan sayings, or the sayings of Mark, in chapter 9, verse 9, and he gives a whole bunch of references here, among the sayings of Mark, they clearly refer to his own rising as the Son of Man from the dead, and in chapter 14:62, the scene before the high priest couples his I am confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, with the surrogate for I, or the synonym, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. But I said, let's go to Matthew chapter 19 and look at this. All right, let's start at verse 23 in Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you. By the way, when he says truly, what is the word that is translated as truly? You know?
Verily, verily.
Right. Yeah. Right. Verily, verily, from the Aramaic or the Greek. No, it's
amen.
Right. It's the Hebrew word, which is really the same in Aramaic, the amen. He's really saying, amen, I say to you, or so be it, or this is the way it is. He says, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? By the way, in what context is all this happening? This is happening in the context of the account of the rich young man. And I guess we need to take a sidebar here. Have you ever heard that the eye of the needle is a little door in Jerusalem? Do you know that that is false?
John MacArthur says it's like a little narrow passageway.
Yeah, there is no such thing. It's an urban legend. Okay, when Jesus says I have a needle, he means I have a needle. Okay. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, "Truly, or amen, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Relevant to our point here, what is the issue in Matthew 19:28? The Son of Man is going to sit on his glorious throne, and who throughout Matthew has Jesus referred to as the Son of Man, and throughout the other Gospels, he's referred to himself as the Son of Man. And one of the points here made in point three is, are there two sons of man? No, there is one Son of Man. And Jesus identifies himself as that Son of Man who will sit on the throne. This goes to, in the heavenlies, does a mere man ever sit on a throne? Who has privilege to sit on a throne in heaven?
Well, Revelation, the Lamb of God.
Right, the Lamb of God, right. And the Lamb of God is a divine figure, not just a mere man. All right, point four. When Jesus asked the man born blind in John 9, whom he had just healed, he asked a question. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man asked, "Who is he, Lord? Tell me that I may believe in him." Jesus replied, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." This man, raised as a Jew, who would he have thought the Son of Man is? He would think the Son of Man is the figure from Daniel chapter 7. He would have no other reference point. So Jesus,
can I ask a current Jew, do you believe in the Son of Man now?
Well, I think a current Jew would still affirm that they believe in the Son of Man. But do they believe the Son of Man has come yet? No, they don't. No, because they're still waiting. They're still waiting for the messianic figure, are they not?
I asked a current Jew, or anyway, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he looked at me like, what are you talking about? No clue.
Right, because, let's face it, the Jews of 2016 are like a lot of Christians. They don't know their scriptures.
Right.
The Jews of Jesus' time knew their scriptures. Now, they knew what they said. Jesus is clear that he says, you know what they say, but you don't know what they mean. So they would have at least known when you asked them, do you believe in the Son of Man? The guy is going to most likely say, because they knew their scriptures. Okay, as here, well, who is he? There's still mystery as who is the Son of Man? It's interesting that the guy does not say, yes, I do. He wants the Son of Man identified before he answers the question. But Jesus then identifies himself as the Son of Man. Raymond then says, thus, it is clear that all four evangelists intended their readers to understand that Jesus is the Son of Man in the roles both of the suffering servant who came to seek and save that which was lost from Luke 19, who also came, quote, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10 and Matthew 20, and of the coming judge and eschatological or end times king. He then goes into the background of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is the source. Now, there's an objection. A common objection that's raised against Daniel's, quote, manlike figure being made the source of Jesus' Son of Man sayings is the alleged absence of the motif of suffering in the description of this figure in Daniel chapter 7, while the idea of suffering is often attached to the title in Jesus' usage. Now, there's a lot of scholarship which addresses that objection. Good morning.
Good morning.
Anything going on, Aldo?
Not really. We're just about to finish up chapter 8.
Oh, okay. All right. Just another day yesterday, right?
No.
Somebody's glowing.
I think I asked the question.
You think? You're not sure?
Pretty sure. Facebook is telling me.
Okay. Well, if it's on Facebook, it's true, right, Aldo? Okay. You're still smiling. All right. We're on page 217, by the way, if you got the book. Okay. All right. Now, when Jesus employs that title, Raymond says at the top of 2:17, he was self-consciously, or referring to himself, claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel, and hence the Messiah, uniting within the one Old Testament figure both the motif of suffering, the work of Isaiah's suffering servant, and the motif of his apocalyptic coming to earth at the end time to judge the earth and to bring the kingdom of God to its consummation. Just because Daniel 7 does not necessarily refer to a suffering servant, does that mean that Jesus cannot apply the suffering servant to the figure in Daniel 7? No. He can apply it to the figure in Daniel chapter 7. He can apply the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 to the same person referenced in Daniel chapter 7. That goes to, and this goes to issues of biblical interpretation. What do we see, say, for instance, amongst the dispensational hermeneutic or method of interpreting the Bible, that if we see a reference in the Old Testament to, quote, Israel, it must refer always and only to national, ethnic, Old Testament Israel, and when it's brought into the New Testament, many of them will say it must always and only refer to Old Testament Israel, national Israel. But what does Jesus do? Jesus applies some of those statements made about Israel in the Old Testament to who? Himself. Out of Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son, for instance. Who does he apply that to? He applies that to himself. So our responsibility is to interpret the New Testament through the lens of those who spoke in the New Testament. When Jesus applies himself as the suffering servant to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, that is not a bad method of biblical interpretation, because remember, this is the second person of the Trinity himself applying it. Just because it is not explicit in Daniel chapter 7 does not mean it cannot be applied as in the method that Jesus applies it here in the New Testament. All right, and then commenting on the significance of that title, the Son of Man, Voss writes, quote, in close adherence to the spirit of the scene from which it was taken in Daniel, it suggested a messianic career which all of a sudden, without human interference or military conflict, through an immediate act of God, the highest dignity and power are conferred. Remember the statements concerning power and authority given to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to get to that when we get to Matthew 28. It says, the kingship here portrayed is not only supernatural, it is transcendental. Here we go with our big words again. Let's define what transcendental means. If the kingship portrayed in Jesus' use of the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 is transcendental, what does it mean when Voss says it is transcendental?
Well, I guess it transcends both earthly and heavenly.
Okay, so what does transcend mean?
Applies to both?
Above.
Right, above and outside of, in a sense.
Superior.
Right. There's a superiority. There's that does not God transcend his creation?
It goes beyond.
It goes beyond. He not only inhabits creation, he exists outside of creation. He is not limited to the bounds of creation. Okay. And again, he makes a bunch of statements here in the next paragraph where he says, even a cursory examination of the Son of Man sayings will bear that out. For instance, the title in the fourth gospel, or the Gospel of John, has to do with the heavenly superhuman side of Jesus' existence, expressing what is commonly called his pre-existence. Here's where we go with the issue about the Jehovah's Witnesses saying Christ is merely a created being. John 3:13 says this. It says, no one has descended from heaven into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, that implies that there was an existence outside creation. Now, I know heaven is part of creation as well. But how, as he's applying this again, think again, he's applying this title to himself, the Son of Man. The implication here is that this person being referenced to in John 3:13 came from heaven. Remember when Jesus spoke about such things, not only here but elsewhere. He talked about coming from heaven. How did his audience respond? Were they going, that's great? No, they weren't going, that's great. They objected to that, because what does that have a connotation of? It has a connotation of that Jesus was with the Father, or Jesus was with Yahweh to these people. And could they accept the fact that a mere man existed with Yahweh in heaven? No, they couldn't, because they didn't have a category for it. All right. And then he says, as the Son of Man, Jesus in the Synoptics. Here's another term we need to define. When Raymond used the term synoptics, what does he mean?
The four Gospels.
No, he means the first three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus in the Synoptics.
What would be the difference with John? Why is it not?
Well, what is the root word behind synoptic?
Synchronized?
No. Pardon, Daniel? No. Synopsis. John sets out to do something else than the first three. What do the first three Gospels really set out to do? They tell a story of the life of Jesus. Okay, John doesn't do that. John is a lot more concerned with this issue here of who Jesus is, not to give a biography, in a sense, that the first three Gospels do. So the first three are a synopsis of Jesus' life. So therefore, they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. But John's Gospel is different. So Jesus in the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, claim to have authority to forgive sins. Okay, for instance, let's look at Mark chapter 2. Open up to Mark chapter 2. We will see what he said and what he did and what his audience's response was to what he said and what he did. If we look at Mark chapter 2 and start at verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Let's stop right there. If Ken says to me, "My sins are forgiven," can he do that? Does Ken have authority to forgive my sins against God?
No.
Now, does Ken have authority to forgive my sins against Ken?
Yes.
Yes. On a human-to-human level, yes. But does one man have authority to forgive sins committed against God? No. So when they say, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The statement, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When they're sitting there questioning in their own hearts, saying that to themselves, are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. They're absolutely correct. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, now interestingly enough, remember, they have not said this out loud. All they've done is question in their hearts internally. Jesus perceives that they thus question within themselves. Jesus responds to their unspoken objection, knowing that they're objecting, which gives us a little hint about Jesus' power and knowledge here, doesn't it? Jesus says, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," what does he say? He says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." But the pertinent verse here is verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Remember, who is objecting to this? Verse 6, scribes. Scribes knew what the Scripture said. And when Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man, obviously he's referring to himself. They're going to, sure, be amazed, but they're also going to go, Daniel 7. They're going to be thinking Daniel 7 in their minds when they hear Son of Man. So he claims authority to forgive sins. And he's also going to regulate the divine ordinance of the Sabbath, because did he not get people mad about what he did on the Sabbath in the same chapter? Let's go down to verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he, Jesus, said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he, Jesus, said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he is claiming authority over the Sabbath. He gets to dictate what the Sabbath is and what it means. What do you think his audience, verse 24, the Pharisees, would have thought of that? They again would have thought, Son of Man, Daniel 7. He's making reference here to himself. All right. To speak against the Son of Man, he said, although forgivable, is still blasphemy, interestingly enough. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. All right, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, Matthew 12:28 is very important. It references a statement we made earlier. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right now, already, in Matthew 12, the kingdom is here. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There's a blasphemous it's used with regard to, blasphemy is used regard to both speaking against the Holy Spirit and speaking against the Son of Man. There are more chairs in here. There's even room on the couch. Okay, if we were to continue on with the paragraph, we would see the many, many references that have the implication of deity here for the Son of Man. And let's look at the sentence that starts, as the Son of Man, he would rise from the dead. It's about two-thirds of the way down. As the Son of Man, he would rise from the dead and sit at the right hand of power and come in clouds with great power and glory. Here we go again. If this is just a mere man, does a mere man come on the clouds of heaven with power and glory? Don't think so. All right. But it's interesting also that in Matthew 25, Raymond makes the statement that the Son of Man comes not only in the glory of God, he comes in his own glory. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will then sit on his glorious throne. All right. I think I'm going to read a little bit of Warfield's statement here. And the quote here by Benjamin Warfield says, It is in the picture which Jesus draws himself for us of the Son of Man that we see his superhuman nature portrayed. For the figure thus brought before us is distinctly a superhuman one, one which is not only in the future to be seen sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, but which in the present world itself exercises functions which are truly divine. For who is the Lord of the Sabbath but the God who instituted it in commemoration of his own rest? Genesis 2:28. And who can forgive sins but God only? The assignment to the Son of Man... Wait a minute. Did I get the right one here? Yeah, I mean, I didn't mean Genesis 2:20. I meant Mark 2:28. Okay. And who can forgive sins but God only? Mark 2:10. The assignment to the Son of Man of the function of judge of the world and the ascription to him of the right to forgive sins are in each case but another way of saying that he is a divine person, for these are divine acts. Judgment and forgiveness of sins are those actions which are only ascribed to the divine. And Jesus talks about his own authority and ability to do those things. Moving on to the title, the Son of God. Here we go again. Will a Jehovah's Witness say they believe in the Son of God? Sure they will. But definitions, again, make all the difference in the world. Raymond says, Jesus claimed as the Son of God, essential divine oneness with God in the first three Gospels, in Matthew 11, for instance, in Mark 12, and then he also in Luke 10, and also in the Gospel of John. To these must be added those instances in the fourth Gospel when he claimed that God was his Father in such a unique sense that the Jewish religious leadership correctly perceived that he was claiming a sonship with God that constituted essential divine oneness and equality with God, and thus, from their perspective, was the committing of blasphemy. Here we go. Did Jesus make statements about his own divinity? Yes. And his audience correctly perceived that he was making statements about his own divinity. If we were to go to John, for instance, let's go to John chapter 5. The overriding issue here, again and again, is if Jesus was not claiming essential oneness with God in a divine sense, his audience never would have objected to that on grounds of blasphemy. John chapter 5. Let's go to, let's say, he's healing a guy in the first part of the chapter. Let's go to verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I think we can overlook the significance of verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." All right, when does the Father stop working?
Never.
Pardon?
Never.
Never. Does the Father work on the Sabbath? Yes. Why was the Sabbath created or established? For God?
For man.
Then verse 18, we have the explanation. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying by what he was doing, that he was claiming a oneness and equality with God that for a mere man to claim would indeed be blasphemous. All right, let's now go to John 10. John 10, we will start at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. By the way, what had he just done in the first part of John chapter 10? He was talking, right, he's talking about being the good shepherd. Now, what would a Jew have thought about that sort of statement, knowing their Old Testament scriptures?
Psalm 23.
Okay, what does Psalm 23 talk about?
The Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd. How about another passage in the Old Testament? Ezekiel 34 talks about the good shepherd. And who is the good shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34? The Lord is the good shepherd in Ezekiel chapter 34. So this would have been objectionable to Jesus' audience as well, because what does he do in the first part of John chapter 10? He ascribes the title of the good shepherd to himself. So his audience would have immediately thought, this is Ezekiel 34 that he's talking about. So they would have had an objection to that as well. All right, verse 23. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Here we go with our doctrine of depravity and election here. Jesus has already said, you guys want an answer, I've already given you the answer. But you don't believe. Why do they not believe? Because they are not as sheep. And if they are sheep, they are what, Aldo?
Like,
if they're not his sheep.
Oh, they're not, they're goats.
They're goats. Does a goat ever become a sheep?
Never.
No. Okay. If somebody is lost, they are not a goat. They are a lost sheep. Does, as we see in the first part of John 10, does the good shepherd find all of his sheep?
Indeed.
Yes, he does. All right. So they don't believe because they are not amongst my sheep. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's a reiteration of the statement in John chapter 6, where Jesus says he came to do the will of the Father, and that will was to save all of those given to him by the Father. Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, why would they be picking up stones at this point if he's just a guy and claiming to be just another guy?
They wouldn't.
Okay, then why did they pick up stones? Right, he is making a statement which is blasphemous to them. And according to their understanding, they're absolutely right. They were doing what their interpretation of the scriptures commanded or demanded that they do. Because he has just said his relationship with the Father is such that he and the Father are one. So they pick up stones to stone him because he has committed blasphemy. What is the penalty for blasphemy? It's not a slap on the wrist. The penalty for blasphemy is death. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Was Jesus designated himself as God, as a man standing in front of them? Yes. They were absolutely right at this point. Now, their response was wrong, but their conclusion was correct. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" Now, is it written anywhere in the law what Jesus says? Yes, it's a quote from the Old Testament. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, and who is the one that the Father consecrated and sent into the world? Himself. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Clearly, Jesus' audience knew what he was saying here. For somebody to say that Jesus never claims divinity in the New Testament has not read their New Testament. And to draw any other conclusion other than the fact that he is claiming a oneness with the Father, apart from being a mere man in his relationship with the Father, is also an incorrect conclusion here. Because their conclusion, again, is absolutely correct. Because you being a man, make yourself God. Yes, Jesus was designating himself as divine. So their conclusion, again, was correct, but their response was incorrect. And then Jesus also says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do those works of my Father, even though you don't believe me, believe what I have done. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 11 then. There are some parallels drawn in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. What's going on in this context? Right before this, he has pronounced a woe on some cities. He's pronounced a woe on Chorazin and a woe on Bethsaida, because if the mighty works done in them would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But the judgment is going to be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the last day than for Chorazin and Bethsaida, because they had more light. The judgment is more severe based upon the amount of light one has been exposed to. All right, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, think about what he's saying here, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, what's going on here? There's a couple things going on here. What's going on is, first off, there's a relationship between the Son and the Father, which is pretty special here, which there are some parallels drawn here, that how many things have been handed over to the Son by the Father? Verse 27 says, all things. Now, does all mean all? Well, here, yes, all means all. Context will dictate what all means. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Now, think about what he said here. Would a Jew say that he knows the Lord? Sure they would. Sure they would. Would we say that we know the Lord? I hope so. But Jesus just says, no one knows the Father except the Son. He's talking about there's another level here. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Is it not interesting here that Jesus says there are people of whom the truth is not revealed? That people, there are certain people who do not have the truth revealed to them. And what does Jesus do in verse 25? He thanks the Father for not revealing truth to everyone. That's interesting because of the context here, because what is the context of this statement? What does Jesus say in verse 28? Off the top of your head, don't look at your Bibles. Come on, David. What's Matthew 11, 28? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Right after he has thanked the Father for hiding the truth from certain people. There's no contradiction there. Right, Aldo? No. Because what does Jesus do? He says, he issues this general evangelistic call, does he not? Come, all who labor and are heavy laden. So if you acknowledge that you are heavy laden and you labor, what is the result of that? You're going to have rest. But Jesus says, not everyone has the light revealed to them. Okay. So what he's done in this passage, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, Raymond talks about four great parallels. But the interesting thing is that there is that there's a relationship here between the Son and the Father, which is unique. I guess I will just look at the third parallel. The third parallel, Raymond says, is evident in the mutual absolute lordship each is said to possess. The Father's expressed in the words, Lord of heaven and earth. The Son's in his declaration that all authority is given to me. Authority is not given to a mere man. And that's the point of what is going on here. And, okay. Now, let's look at the parable of the wicked farmers. What page is that? That's on page 221 in the book, if you have the book. And let's look at Matthew 21, verses 33 through 39. Jesus again tells a story in Matthew 21. The parable reads like this. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." What is, and Raymond goes into a little detail about what's going on here. For instance, who's the landowner in the parable? God is the one who owns the land. What's the vineyard? Israel. Who are the farmers? The leaders of Israel. Who are the servants? The prophets. Who is the son? Christ is the son here. Raymond makes this statement. The central teaching of the parable is also as obvious just as it was to its original audience, as we see in verse 45. Because in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And exactly, yes, he was speaking about them. God, the true owner of Israel, after having sent his prophets repeatedly to the nation and its leaders to call it back to him from its rebellion and unbelief, only to have them rebuffed and often killed, had in Jesus moved beyond sending mere servants. In Jesus, God finally sent his beloved, that is, his one and only Son, who was going to be rejected as well. But his rejection, unlike the rejections of those before him, was to entail not a mere change of political, religious administration, but, quote, the complete overthrow of the theocracy. What theocracy? I guess let's ask the question, what is a theocracy?
It's government ruled by religious people.
Right. A government ruled by deity. The Old Testament nation of Israel, who was the theocrat of Old Testament Israel? God. All right. But the complete overthrow of the theocracy and the rearing up from the foundation up of a new structure in which the Son, the elevated cornerstone, would receive full vindication and supreme honor. Because verse 42 there says, as Jesus quotes the Old Testament, Jesus said to these people to whom he is telling the parable, "Have you never read in the Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Who is the stone that the builders rejected? Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. This is a quote from the Old Testament. So Jesus says to them, "Don't you know your scriptures?" He's drawing a parallel between the Son and the stone that the builders rejected. Who are the builders? The leaders of Old Testament or national Israel. Okay, did they reject that which was to become the cornerstone? Yes, they did. Okay? Because we see else in Paul's letters. Who is the cornerstone? Christ is the cornerstone. Okay. All right. Now, let me go down to... Now, I think we need to address the issue that in the section that Raymond entitles The Ignorant Son. It's going to be on page 223, primarily in the book, if you have the book. And we need to go to Mark 13. We're going to be focusing on Mark 13, verse 32. But okay. But the passage we want to read, I will start to give a little bit of context at verse 28. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 32 is what people who object to the deity of Christ are going to use to object. They're going to say, well, it says right here, this refutes the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. All right. Does Mark verse 32 in chapter 13, does that refute our doctrine of the deity of Christ? Okay. Well, why would somebody say it does, though, Ken?
Because there's something that Jesus doesn't know.
Okay. Why, Jonathan, why would that refute the doctrine of the deity of Christ?
Because God is all-knowing.
Okay. Does God know everything?
Yeah.
Yes. And if Jesus says there's something I don't know, is he saying then that I am not God? Why not?
There's things that Jesus didn't know. He went up to the fig tree thinking that there was going to be fruit and there wasn't. As a human, he submitted himself to that.
Okay. This goes to our doctrine of the incarnation. Who is Christ? Is Christ a man?
Yes.
Yes. Is Christ God?
Yes.
How many natures does Christ have?
Two.
He has a human nature and a divine nature. How many wills does Christ have?
Two.
He has a human will and a divine will. Okay, you muttered that, David, but that's important. What did you just utter under your breath there?
Not my will, but yours be done.
Okay, where did he say that?
In the garden.
In the garden. Okay. Is that the will of the divine nature of Christ coming forward? No, that is the will of his human nature coming forward. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to read something out of Grudem's Systematic Theology. Raymond does the same thing that Grudem does, but I think Grudem puts it a little more in terms that are easier for us to understand. Whatever Christ did or whatever happened to Christ, whether it was in his humanity or his divinity, don't we say that Christ did it? When he forgave sins, was he doing that as a man or as God? As God. But his audience is looking at it saying, this guy did it. Now, when he does something out of his human nature, when he is at the well with the woman and he is tired, do we say that God was tired or do we say that Christ was tired? We say that Christ was tired. When we say that Christ was crucified, did God die on the cross? Now, this is sort of a trick question. We sing a hymn that says that he did. You know what hymn that is?
And can it be?
Well, how does the phrase go?
That, oh my God, shouldst thou for me.
that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Now, when Wesley wrote that hymn, was he correct?
I'd say the same thing. God didn't die, because that's the one thing the Muslims will attack, you know, and other religions like that.
Right. Now, for instance, I think I've said this before, R.C. Sproul will not sing that hymn because of that line in that hymn, because he maintains God did not die on the cross. But let's look at Thomas's confession when he sees the holes. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Could Thomas have looked at the cross and said, my Lord and my God died? Yes. Does that mean he's denying the deity of Christ? No, he's not. He's looking at the person. Whatever Christ does, the person of Christ does it, whether he's doing it out of his human nature or out of his divine nature. When Christ prays in the garden, not my will but thine, is Christ praying? Yes. When Christ forgives sins, is he doing that out of his human will, human nature or divine nature? His divine nature. But we still say that Christ did it. Whatever he does in either of his natures, out of either of his wills, it is either done by him or done to him, or he is experiencing it as Christ. I want to read you what Grudem says about this. Okay. Grudem says, now we haven't read the previous section, he says, in the previous section we mentioned a number of things that were done by one nature but not the other in the person of Christ. I think this sentence is important. Now we must affirm that anything that is true of the human or the divine nature is true of the person of Christ. Thus, Jesus can say, before Abraham was, I am. Where does he say that? John chapter 8, verse 58. What was his audience's response? They weren't happy, because they knew exactly what he is saying. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, what is he saying about himself? He is making an equating of himself to the statement made by Yahweh back in Exodus when Moses wants to know, who do I tell them sent me? Tell them I am has sent me. Grudem goes on, he does not say before Abraham was, my divine nature existed, because he is free to talk about anything done by his divine nature alone or his human nature alone as something that he did. In the human sphere, this is certainly true of our conversation as well. If I type a letter, even though my feet and toes had nothing to do with typing the letter, I do not tell people my fingers typed a letter and my toes had nothing to do with it, though that is true. Rather, I tell people I typed a letter. Okay? I type a text, even though I'm not advanced like you guys. I don't use both thumbs. I use this finger. I type a text. Okay, that's true, and Grudem says that's true because anything that is done by one part of me is done by me. Or anything that is experienced by one part of me is done by me. I am in pain, for instance. It may be my foot that is in pain, but I say I am in pain. The person of Jeff is in pain. Grudem continues, thus, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Even though actually only his human body ceased living and ceased functioning, it was nonetheless Christ as a person who died for our sin. This is simply a means of affirming that whatever can be said of one nature or the other can be said of the person of Christ. Therefore, it is correct for Jesus to say, I am leaving the world in John 16:28. Does Jesus say, I am leaving the world? Yes. Did Jesus leave the world? Yes. But was Jesus also here in the world? Yes. Or, for instance, I am no more in the world, John 17:11, but at the same time he can say, I am with you always, Matthew 28:20. Anything that is done by one nature or the other is done by the person of Christ. So even though Jesus can say, in order for the Holy Spirit to go, I must leave. Now, what is leaving? His human body is leaving, because he also says in the Great Commission, I am with you always. He says in Matthew 18, in the context of church discipline, wherever two or three are gathered, I will be with you. So he can say both that I am leaving and I am with you because of the two natures. So for somebody to use this passage out of Mark, chapter 13, verse 32, to say that if they're going to jab their Bible and say, well, it says right here, he does not have all knowledge, therefore he cannot be God, they do not understand the doctrine of the incarnation correctly. It's very important for us to get that correct, because did Jesus' divine nature die on the cross? As Jonathan said, no. But that's what Islam wants to say, that we claim. We do not claim that God in his divine nature died on the cross. We say that God in his Son, in the incarnation, died on the cross. But the divine nature did not die because it cannot die. Because God is immortal. God is eternal. All right. Any questions on that? I know it's a little heady, but it's very, very important. Because again, this is a verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses and people are going to use to object to the doctrine of the divinity of Christ. Any questions on it or comments? All right. So we could look what Raymond had to say, but I think Grudem's already covered it. Okay. Now we're going to go to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. And the, quote, Son of the Triune Name. All right, sometime between his resurrection and his ascension, the Lord gathered with his 11 disciples and commissioned them to go and make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28. So let's go to Matthew 28 and read the passage. We know the Great Commission in verses 18 to 20, but every time I read this passage, I still just shake my head at verse 17. Verse 16, though, says, Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Verse 17, And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And what's the very next thing that gets said here? Jesus comes and says to them, as they're worshiping, even in their doubt, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Think about what he's just said to these guys who are still doubting. They're still doubting, and he is giving them this rather serious charge to be carried out. So Jesus says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What would they have had in their mind as Jesus says this? They're going to have Daniel chapter 7 in their mind. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 again. Does he say anything about the Son of Man in the Great Commission? No, he does not. But Daniel chapter 7 says this, in verse 14, about the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7 is a statement of authority given to the Son of Man. Jesus says, in verse 18, all authority where has been given to him? Not just on earth, heaven and earth. So where does Jesus not have authority? That is an all-inclusive statement. There is nothing outside heaven and earth. So Jesus says, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what does Raymond say? Raymond says here, As a prelude to the Great Commission itself, our Lord declared that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, words reminiscent of Daniel 7, claiming thereby an all-encompassing, unrestricted sovereignty over the entire universe. In his postlude to it, he declared he would be with his church when he says, I am with you, words reminiscent of the Emmanuel title of Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1:23. Remember, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. implying that the attributes of omnipresence and omniscience were his. In the additional words, always, even to the end of the age, he implied his possession of the attribute of eternality. Between the prelude and the postlude, both pregnant with suggestions of deity, comes the commission itself. In its words, all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, his universal lordship is affirmed. Sovereignty, omnipresence, omniscience, eternality, and universal lordship, all demonstrating that Christ claimed to be divine. And then Raymond goes into the what he calls the baptismal formula. Jesus does not say that the baptizing is to be done into the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or what would be equivalent, into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. As if, to quote Warfield, we had to deal with three separate beings. Because let's look at that statement. If Jesus says, into the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, what is the implication of that statement? That, right, there are three names. There is not one name, there are three names, which implies three beings. All right, but what does Jesus actually say? He says the baptizing is to be done into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does that do? That asserts the unity, as we switch to page 226, of the three, the Father, Son, and Spirit, by combining them all within the bounds of the single name, and then throwing up into emphasis the distinctiveness of each by introducing them in turn with the repeated article. What does the Old Testament say over and over? There are statements made about the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is just not merely what he is called. When we look at an Old Testament study, for instance, of the name of the Lord, we would see that the name of the Lord cannot be separated from who he is. Because you're supposed to believe in the name. We're supposed to submit to the name. We're not supposed to blaspheme the name. We cannot separate God from his name. Then the next paragraph. To comprehend fully the import of Jesus' statement, we must appreciate the significance of the term, the name, in the Hebrew mind. In the Old Testament, the term does more than serve as a mere external designation of the person. Rather, it refers to the essence of the person himself. Warfield writes, in his name, the being of God finds expression. And the name of God, this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah thy God, Deuteronomy 28:58, was accordingly a most sacred thing, being indeed virtually equivalent to God himself. So pregnant was the implication of the name that it was possible for the term to stand absolutely as a sufficient representation of the majesty of Jehovah. What does Acts 4:12 say, for instance? Right, there is no other name given among heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. Can we make a distinction between the name and Christ? We really can't. Okay, because we're not believing just in a title or a name, we are believing in a person. The name and the person are one. All right, Warfield writes, when our Lord commanded his disciples to baptize those whom they brought to his obedience, quote, into the name of, he was using language charged to them with high meaning. He could not have been understood otherwise than as substituting for the name of Jehovah this other name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this could not have possibly meant to his disciples anything else than that Jehovah was now to be known to them by the new name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. The only alternative would have been that for the community which he was founding, Jesus was supplanting Jehovah by a new God. And this alternative is no less than monstrous. There is no alternative, therefore, to understanding Jesus here to be giving for his community a new name to Jehovah, and that new name to be the threefold name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Does Jesus set out now to prove this? No, he just asserts it. What we talked about last week. There's an assumption made here in the deity of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost because the oneness contained within the name. Jesus doesn't lay out, well, here's how I'm going to prove to you that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are the name of God. He just makes a flat-out statement saying, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. So what are the implications, Raymond asks, of a saying that places Jesus as the Son along with the Father and the Holy Spirit and equally with them, even within the divine name itself? The answer is obvious. Clearly, Jesus is affirming here his own unqualified and unabridged deity without limit. And that this is his intent may be seen further if we were to analyze that portion of the saying that precedes the mention of the Son, namely the phrase, the name of the Father. Raymond says clearly in this abbreviated expression, the phrase, the name must carry the highest connotation, because what would they think about when they hear the name of the Father? They're going to think Yahweh. Nothing else. They're going to think Yahweh. Inasmuch, it is the Father's name and thus the Father's nature which is so designated. But it is precisely this same name which also governs the genitives, the followings, of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to which the Son along with the Holy Spirit stand related, talking about his equality with the Father insofar as deity is concerned. Because think about this, if Christ and the Spirit are not divine in that baptismal formula, as Raymond talks about, if you're going to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, what happens if the Son and the Spirit are not divine, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would want to maintain? We have a problem there. We have a biblical problem, because there is a unity and a oneness, at the same time a distinctiveness between the three persons, but there's a oneness into the name of the Father. We can't bring Jesus into the name of the Father without bringing in divinity. We can't bring the Holy Spirit in without divinity being applied here. All right. Any questions or comments on that? So that we can sometimes overlook the importance of that. All right. We're doing pretty good on time here. Okay. Let's go to the section, the Divine Son, now on page 227. Here we go. If we were to ask a Jehovah's Witness, do you believe in the Son of God? Their response will be, sure we do. But, again, definitions make all the difference. For instance, if you were to ask a Roman Catholic, do you believe that you're saved by faith? What's a Roman Catholic going to say? Sure we are. If you ask a Roman Catholic, are you saved by grace? What are they going to say? Sure we are. But, what's the distinctive when we say, are you saved by faith alone? Now, some of them are going to say yes, but they're only going to say yes if they don't know Roman Catholicism. Or if we say, are you saved by grace alone? They say, oh, sure we are. But we have to define what grace alone means. So here we have to define the Son of God. Raymond says that the title the Son of God is, for John at least, messianic, is borne out in its appearance in his gospel alongside the clearly messianic titles of the King of Israel, or the Christ, and he who is to come into the world. If we were to look at John 1:49 says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Those are clearly Old Testament statements. Now, where is a statement made in the Old Testament about the King of Israel? Okay. Well, just name one. Okay. Well, look it up. I'm going to go to another one. I want you to go to Zephaniah chapter 3. All right. After Zephaniah has spent a lot of time pronouncing judgment to come. In Zephaniah chapter 3, if we were to start at verse 9, there's a change in tone and a change in message. In Zephaniah chapter, don't let me forget Psalm 24 here too. Do you have it pulled up?
It actually says King of Glory.
Okay. Is that where it says, who is this King of Glory?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. All right. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Now, what else has he said here about Nathanael in John chapter 1? You are a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Okay, this is all pointing forward. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. What is the intent behind, O daughter of Israel, O Israel, and O daughter of Jerusalem? Who is the reference to there? The people of God. Okay, those are three synonyms. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. What did Nathanael just say about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 49? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The question is, how many kings of Israel are there? The referent is to one. Okay, because this is talking about future. It's looking forward in Zephaniah chapter 3. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And when Zephaniah refers to Christ as the Son of God and the King of Israel, does Jesus tell him, no, 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 don't do that, you're wrong? No, he does not. He accepts it as true. Let's keep in mind that whenever men said things to the apostles that was not true, for instance, when they tried to worship them or make statements to them or about them that were not true, they always rebuked the person who made the statement. But Jesus does not rebuke Nathanael for his statement about Jesus himself being the King of Israel, which is an Old Testament statement, okay, and the Son of God as well. Here we go, and if we were to go to John chapter 11, there's a statement made by a woman where she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. In John chapter 20, we see John giving his reason why he wrote the Gospel of John, but these things are written in John chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, we cannot separate his name from his person. Next statement that Raymond makes, but that it connotes more than the messianic office per se, is also apparent in several of Jesus' discourses recorded in John. Now, after healing the lame man on the Sabbath day in John chapter 5, we've already talked about it. My Father is still working and I am working too, from John chapter 5. Jesus justified what he did in John chapter 5 before, as Raymond refers to them, the offended religious hierarchy by claiming both the ability and the prerogatives of seeing and doing as the Father does. John 5:17 says, my Father is working still and I am working. The Father loves the Son and shows them all that he himself is doing. John 5:20. Therefore, he said in John 5:19, the Son does what he sees the Father doing. Raymond then says, indeed, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Furthermore, as, quote, the Son, Jesus claimed to have the, quote, Father-granted sovereign life right to give life. The Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it, John 5:21. There are no limitations here. Raymond says both spiritual and physical life is intended. For as spiritually dead men hear the voice of the Son of God, they live. And as physically dead men someday hear his voice, they will come forth from the graves in the resurrection on the last day, John 5:28-29. And when they do the latter, he declares, they do so only to stand before who in judgment? Jesus in judgment. Because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So, Raymond says, these are clearly activities within the province and powers of deity alone. Jesus claimed as the Son to be coordinate or one with the Father, the sovereign of life, of salvation, of the resurrection, and the final judgment. Are those ascribed to a mere man? No. The sovereignty here of life, of salvation, of resurrection, and the sovereignty in the final judgment is not delegated to a mere man. All right. But then Raymond says, perhaps his most emphatic claim to equality with the Father came in 5:23, when he makes one's honoring of the Father turn on whether or not one honors the Son. With these words, Jesus laid claim to the right to demand, equally with the Father, the honor, or that is, the devotion and worship of men. Let me go to another passage here, because I want to bring this in here as well. That's not the one I'm looking for. Maybe it's Luke 10 to try and make the point here. Okay. You know, Jesus makes statements like this. He says in Luke 10:16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That we go back to the sending of the Son by the Father. That Jesus says he was sent by the Father. So, what happens with that rejection of the Son? When you reject the Son, you reject the one who sent him. Okay? All right. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this subordination issue. There is an objection made that because Jesus did the will of the Father, that in somehow, in his essence or in his being, he is lesser than the Father, that his essence is of a lesser nature than the Father. But just because you submit, does that mean you're lesser in nature? No. What's a parallel that we can use from real life? Man and a woman, are they not one? Yes. Do they not really have the same essence? Yes. Are they one in Christ? Yes. But is there subordination? Yes. Just because Jesus did the will of the Father does not make him less of God than God the Father himself. That's an unbiblical assumption or an unbiblical conclusion drawn, even when he says the Father is greater than I. Because does he not say that? He does say that. But what is he talking about? He's talking about his own humiliation, his submission, the emptying of himself from Philippians 2. So, Let's not go and say that Jesus is somehow a lesser deity than the Father. He is equal in essence with the Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. We haven't even gotten to the Holy Spirit yet. Okay. All right. And I think we've already covered pretty much the unity of the Son and the Father when he says, I and the Father are one, for instance, in John chapter 10. But I do want to read one statement here. Actually, two statements, and this is going to be on the bottom of page 229. It's the quote from Westcott. It seems clear that the unity spoken here in John chapter 10 cannot fall short of unity of essence, or that of which, as James White would say, and we know that this falls short of being, you know, we're trying to put into three-dimensional or human terms, for instance, that which is infinite and invisible and does not have physical properties. The thought springs from the equality of power, my hand and the Father's hand, because what does Jesus say about those sheep in John chapter 10? Where are they? They're in the hand of who? The Father? Is that the only hand they're described as being in John chapter 10? No, they're also in the hand of the Son. Okay? So the thought springs from the equality of power that is in my hand and the Father's hand in John 10. But infinite power is an essential attribute of God, and it is impossible to suppose that two beings distinct in essence could be equal in power. Now, on a little side note here, okay, that statement at the end of John 10, has anyone ever heard that there is something that can extract that person from the hand of the Father or the hand of the Son? Well, yes, but what does John 10 say? John 10 says, for instance, so I get the quote correct. John 10 says, Okay, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, who can snatch them out of the Father's hand? No one. Who can snatch them out of the hand of the Son or the Good Shepherd? No one. But you will hear people say, I can snatch myself out of the hand of them. Well, you laugh, but I've had a lot of people say that. What's the problem with that?
They're saying they're more powerful than God.
Yes, exactly.
They're assuming that they're in his hand.
Right. They're assuming that the person who is in the hand of the Father and in the hand of the Son has the power to extract themselves from the hand. But what does the Scripture say? They're only in the hand in the first place because of the work of God. Right. That how did you get in the hand of the Son in the first place? If you got there because God only went so far in saving you, but then the rest is up to you, and it's your libertarian free will that puts you in the hand of the Father, well, sure, then your libertarian free will can extract yourself from the hand of the Father. But if salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, which it is, Philippians 1:6, not only does God start the work of salvation, he will do what with it? He will complete it. Okay, but you'll also hear the same thing said about the end of Romans 8. Because what are the last two verses of Romans 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither this and this and this and this and this. But what is the objection said? I can separate myself from the love of Christ. Well, but this is not a matter of where they go wrong first is Romans 8, 38 and 39 is not about our love for God. It is the love of Christ for his people is what's referenced there. And those upon whom he has set his love that Paul is referencing in Romans 8, does Christ ever stop loving those people? No. He doesn't. Therefore, it's not a matter of a person extracting himself from the love of Christ. The whole point of Romans 8, 38 and 39 is to give the believer assurance that when Christ has set his saving love on you, his saving love will remain on you. Okay. All right. And then Raymond says also, near the beginning of page 230, in the sentence that starts with the fact, the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, both here in John 10:36 and earlier in John 5:25, invoked on both occasions the same response from the Jewish opposition, namely the charge of blasphemy, points up how wrong the modern popular perception is that concludes that Jesus claimed sonship intended something less than the claim of deity. He was not claiming to be God, he was only claiming to be the Son of God, the saying goes. Such a perception completely overlooks the fact that the religious leadership of the day understood his claim to involve the claim to deity. So, I think it's clear, and we've covered this rather extensively, that with the Son of Man sayings and the Son of God sayings, Jesus is clearly saying about himself that I am divine. People want him to say, I am God. Well, does he say, I am God? Yes. He just doesn't say it in the way that people want him to say it. He said it over and over and over as we have that statement, the question of John 10. Well, when are you going to tell us whether or not you are? And Jesus says, I've already told you. But they don't believe. All right. Comments or questions?
Just what you were saying at the end, I mean, what comes to my mind is when Jesus said, you know, numerous times, when people confess that he is a Christ, don't tell people. It's like, it kind of like brings me back to like thinking of this humility, like not really like trying to like, I wouldn't say flaunt, but you know, kind of make it, you know, make himself out to be, not that he's not God, but you know, kind of brag or, you know, pretty much his humility kind of like is what brings, what brings to mind my mind kind of like what's going on there is a lot of times I feel like yeah he does say it, but like you say, he's does say it plainly, but at the same time, it's possible that maybe he's just, you know, aspect of humility.
Well, that goes to this question then. Why would he tell people not to go tell other people who he was? Let's answer that. Because he did do that, didn't he?
Yeah.
Okay, why would he say that?
At one point, didn't he say, because his time had not yet come?
Right. Okay, so his time has not yet come. But so what, David?
Because it would result in his crucifixion.
Okay.
Time hasn't come for that yet.
Right. And, again, what were people expecting? If he's claiming to be the Messiah, what were the expectations of the Jewish people? That we're taking down the Romans. Okay. Did Christ take down the Romans?
Not right.
Right. Because did the Messiah establish his kingdom? We read the one passage. Yes. But he has not established it in its fullness yet. Because what did Jesus say when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world yet"? Well, there's going to be a new world, though, where he will establish his kingdom. All right. Any other comments or questions?
Well, I think of some of the people who just stand on the street corner and say, "Hey, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." In fact, you see it in television reports. But yet he took this to a perspective of going to the Old Testament and talking about prophecy, and not just standing on the corner saying, "I'm God," but saying, "Look at the Old Testament. Who does the Old Testament say that the Son of Man is? Or the Ancient of Days is? Who does the Old Testament say what things, what works will have to be accomplished?" So he looks going back, not to just the works he was doing then at that day, which he says, "Believe in the works that I'm doing today," but also look at what the Son of Man shall be.
Right. These were not mere assertions. Did he make assertions? Yes, but they were not unfounded assertions. That for the guy to stand on the street corner and say, "I am God," okay, well, that's just a mere assertion. Well, did he not give basis or foundation for his assertions as well? As he said in John 10, "Believe me by the works that I have done."
And that's why he went to the prophets who carried the oracles of God and saying, "Who is the Son of Man?"
Right. His foundation is in works and in Scripture.
Yeah, he couldn't have gone to, let's just say, the Romans in Rome and say, "Look at all these miracles that he did in Rome." But he didn't give the oracles of God to the Romans. He gave it to the Israel.
Right. And have you not heard maybe the objection that, well, if God would only manifest himself and show himself to be real, I would believe? Well, he already did. Okay, manifested himself for 30-plus years on earth and showed himself to be real. And those who were in his very presence, did they all believe? No. Even though his works were the works of God, they did not believe. And we could even go farther into the Old Testament. How many people maintained faith in the Old Testament, seeing the mighty works of God in the Old Testament? One would think after seeing the parting of the Red Sea, that would make an impression on a person. Or one would think that the earth opening up and swallowing a whole bunch of rebels in Numbers 16 would make an impression on people and they would obey and believe. But we see in Numbers 16 that the grumblers waited how long before they started grumbling again? Very next day. So, you know, apart from God revealing truth to people and enabling people to understand truth, that issue of Matthew 11, 25 through 27, is that a person will not believe. Now, does that deny their responsibility to believe? No. Nobody's ever going to be able to say on the last day, "Well, you didn't give me faith, therefore I'm not responsible." God says, "Yes, you are responsible. You didn't believe. I commanded you to believe. You had everything you needed in order to believe. By your very nature, you knew who I am, and you suppressed it in your unrighteousness." So, all right. And I'm not going to start the next section in the time we've got left. And as a matter of fact, when we get there next time, I'm just going to briefly cover his pre-existence as we see on page, what page is that? Page, bottom of page 230. We'll just briefly cover that next time, and then we get into what Jesus did. And some of these things we've already covered: forgiving sins, hearing and answering prayer. But Now, it's going to take us a while to get through this whole issue of the Trinity. If you've got the book, it's over 100 pages, and we can get bogged down. But there is importance in the doctrine of the Trinity, if for no other reason. How do I want to put this? In that, how does the Trinity work in salvation? Let me ask you this. Okay, how? Tell us.
Father chooses, plans, adopts, predestinates the Son in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 13, 14, the Holy Spirit and Him were sealed. Chapter 2, we see the power of the Spirit raising from the dead. So it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Okay, do they work in perfect harmony?
Yep.
Okay, do they always accomplish, is the will of God accomplished in the work of the Trinity? Yes. And I will maintain, if you do not have a reformed doctrine of the Trinity, you are going to call God a colossal failure in that. Because what does a non-reformed person say about the Trinity?
Pretty much the work of God, from what I hear usually, is Jesus and the cross, and that's it, pretty much. Because the Father doesn't really predestinate. The Holy Spirit doesn't really give power to save.
Right. That in essence, the Father sent the Son with the intent of saving every single person without exception. That was the will of the Father, that Jesus was sent to come and save not just the elect, but to save every single person without exception. Where does that come from? John 12, when I am raised up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, are all men drawn to Christ?
No.
Well, then was Jesus wrong, Aldo? Yes, he was right. Okay, we have to look at what all men means there. What comes before that in John 12 will give us our context. It's talking about all types of men. Because we have to remember that I will keep reiterating this, that they kept having to emphasize throughout the New Testament, even though it's under the New Covenant, that salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is for the world. Because did not the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world? Yes. Does He take away the sins of the world? Yes. Does He draw all men to Himself? Yes. Does He draw every single person without exception to Himself? No. Because John 6 says, those who are drawn are raised up with Him on the last day. So to say that in the work of the Trinity in salvation, that the Father has given every single person without exception to the Son to be saved, does Jesus save every single person without exception? No. Well, therefore, Jesus failed to do the will of the Father. Okay? Does the Holy Spirit give life to everybody? No. But what is the Holy Spirit limited to whom He gives life by the non-reformed person? Yes, because He can't give life under a non-reformed position until somebody believes. Well, He gives enough life for somebody to believe, but not enough life to be saved. Well, then the Holy Spirit has to sit there and hope, gee, I hope Ken believes. Once Ken believes, I will give him full life. Well, no, the Holy Spirit's not limited by man. So those given by the Father to the Son to be saved will be saved, because the Holy Spirit will give new life, raising people from life to death so that they can believe. They will be regenerated. That there is perfect harmony within the Trinity with regard to the doctrine of salvation if you have a reformed view. If you do not have a reformed view, you have disharmony, as far as I'm concerned, within the Trinity, because the Son fails to do the will of the Father. The Son is ineffectual. And that, I will maintain, is blasphemy. Okay? So our doctrine of the Trinity matters. Anything else as we close? All right. David, why don't you pray for us?